Now then, with a view to God's blessing, let's turn to the first passage we read in chapter 9 of Luke. And we can read again the verses we read before, from verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now we have three brief encounters here between Christ and three would-be disciples, or if you like, would-be preachers of the gospel. And I suppose to some extent we tend to misunderstand or misapply these three encounters. We tend to take them as though they are all about becoming Christians and what it means to become Christians. Now, undoubtedly, all that is in there. These verses have a lot to say, as we'll see, about what it really means to become a Christian. But what is really happening in these verses is that Christ is calling people who are already disciples of his into a full-time service. In other words, he is calling them here to preach the gospel. Now you'll notice in this section of Luke's gospel that Christ is selecting from amongst those who are following him. Now he is also actually sifting those who are following him at the same time. That becomes very much to the fore in Luke 14 and at the close of the chapter, where the Lord turns round to the multitudes and puts before them very starkly what true discipleship really involves. And he asks them to think about it. "What man among you," he says, "would begin to build a tower without first thinking whether he have enough to finish it? In case after he has laid the foundation, all who see it begin to mock him and say, 'This man began to build, but he was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king who has far superior numbers would not first make a treaty of some kind rather than expose himself to ridicule and to complete defeat? So," he says, "you must count the cost. You must understand what following me really means." So there is this process of sifting constantly going on. Now in a sense, of course, it always goes on whenever and wherever the gospel is being faithfully preached. Certainly, there is a spurious kind of gospel proclamation today, I suppose there always has been, which sifts nothing and no one, which accepts every profession as absolutely genuine, unquestioned and sincere. But the real proclamation of the gospel will follow the lead of Jesus, and it will always sift those who profess his name. You'll notice that the Lord also, a couple of chapters before this, selects amongst his disciples 12, whom he calls apostles, and whom he calls to become the foundation stones of the New Testament church. He will specially equip and endow them to teach its statutes, to write its gospels, to write its letters and epistles, to organize the church, to admit into its fellowship, and to exclude out of its fellowship. And they have an especial anointing of the Holy Spirit to do all these things. So from the disciples, after prayer, he calls 12 and he names them apostles. Then, you'll notice in chapter 10 here, at verse 1, the Lord appoints 70 others also and sends them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So there you have disciples going out in pairs to preach the good news of the kingdom before Jesus Christ himself enters these towns and villages. We're told in another part of Luke that he sends other messengers out in the same way. So there is this selection and choosing going on all the time. And as well as having people who are disciples in the sense that they identify with Christ, you also have those who follow him around the towns and the cities and the villages, many of them becoming dependent on the kindness and grace and charity of the church to uphold them. Of course, the Lord and the 12 were like that. Judas Iscariot was the treasurer, and he had the money bag. The Lord Jesus Christ did not work for a living when he began to preach the gospel, except in the labor of the gospel itself. Peter and John had to leave their nets and get rid of their fishing boat. The same was true with James and John, and the same was true with the rest of the apostles. And what Christ is calling men to in this particular passage is the full-time service of the gospel. It's the same thing that he was calling the rich young ruler to. He didn't just call him into the kingdom. He called him to a place in that kingdom where he had to relinquish everything he had and where he had to live as Christ himself lived, as a preacher of the gospel and the rest of the apostles. Sell all that you have, he said. Distribute to the poor, and you come with me and follow me. So he sets the bar that high. He makes the consequences that plain. He makes discipleship unmistakably clear in terms of its cost. And the same thing is happening here too. This is essentially a call to ministry. And that's why when you compare this with the way that Matthew tells it, it all becomes very plain. For example, the first man who says to Jesus that I will follow you wherever you go, we're told by Matthew that he was a scribe and a disciple already. The second man who says here, verse 59, or where Jesus says to another, follow me, Matthew tells us that that man was already a disciple. You'll notice, these people are not being called as such from nowhere. They're being called from discipleship to something else. But that call to something else in the process is determining what kind of discipleship they have. Do we see the point? He is bringing something into their path to really test what their discipleship is like. And that is a call to more sacrifice. It is a call to higher service. And it is a call to greater commitment. And if they are not willing, then the question arises, well, what kind of commitment do you have to me anyway? After all, as the old saying goes, if he is not Lord of all, he is Lord of nothing at all. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord of nothing at all. Now then, let's look more closely at these three. And as we look at the three, there may have been others, of course, but these three are selected for a particular reason, and they're selected for our good. And let me say that they're selected in the morning here for ourselves, first of all, because there may be some in our midst who are being called by the Lord to the proclamation of the gospel. There's no doubt about that. There may be. You know, it should worry you, and it should worry me, that there are so few being called to the preaching of the gospel. So few who are evidently called by God, trained by him, and anointed by him for the proclamation of the gospel. It is a deeply worrying sign. What it says to us as a church and as churches, well, there's a message there. He's not calling and he's not equipping. He is in other parts of the world, but not here. But this is also relevant if God is calling you to a full-time labor. Maybe to teach in a Christian school. Maybe to nurse in a Christian hospital. Or perhaps to be a missionary, either at home or abroad. But as we'll see too, it is relevant to every single one of us. Whatever call comes, whatever passage of scripture comes, it will be sifting us and discovering what kind of disciples we really are before God. So the first man, verse 57, someone says to him, remember Matthew tells us he's a scribe and he's a disciple. One of them says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now remember, this is set in the context of pairs being sent here and there, some being selected to special service. Here's a man who says, I'm the man for the task. I'm the man. Whatever you want done, and wherever you're going to accomplish whatever you're going to accomplish, I am the man to go with you and follow you. He's heard Jesus say that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Let me in, he says, to reap. Now it's good to have somebody who's forward, keen, and enthusiastic, especially when the man is a scribe. He's intelligent. He's obviously used to thinking about the Bible and so on. There's been a sad cult of that in Scotland for long enough, where people have thought that intelligence fits a person. Intelligence alone fits a person for ministry. It doesn't matter whether the man proves his discipleship or not. If he's articulate, if he's intelligent, if he can wield a pen, if he's good in an argument, put him in there. Let him loose. Let him be an overseer in the church. It wreaks havoc. Havoc. Here's a person who's very forward, very able, very articulate, very intelligent. And he makes the right noises. I'll follow you wherever you go. Just like Ittai said to David. Ittai said to David that wherever the Lord my king shall be, in death or in life, there shall your servant be. Love, devotion, loyalty, commitment. I suppose it reminds us in a way of Ruth herself. Something that was more beautiful, more sincere and more earnest. When she said to her mother-in-law that she wanted to cleave to her. Your people are my people. Wherever you will go, I will go. She said that, of course, in contrast with her sister-in-law, who was just not prepared to go with Naomi to the land of promise. She went back to her people. She went back to her gods. She stayed essentially where she was comfortable. And she was not willing to take that leap with her mother-in-law. But she made that beautiful pledge to her, which was so full and so spiritual and so Christ-like, because we believe it was for all the right reasons that Ruth went to her mother-in-law. It was for the sake of Christ. It was for the glory of God. It was for all that Bethlehem meant. That's why she went with her mother-in-law. And it's good to hear this kind of thing. I will follow you wherever you go. And I mean, if someone like this came to a session or to a presbytery, the session or presbytery would fall over themselves in a hurry to admit the person, an intelligent, articulate person who wants to follow the Lord wherever he goes. But you know, the Lord doesn't accept such things as we do. He goes into the motive. He really wants to know what this person is about. And he searches out what the person is about. Is it the glamour of the post the person seeks? how many people have sought the glamour of the ministry. Is it the glamour of the mission field? Well, the Lord will discover it. And that's why it's so interesting just to look at his reply. The Lord doesn't say, good. He says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does this mean? Well, in a sense, it's obvious. The Son of Man, yes, he may strictly have a place to lay his head. When he's in Capernaum, he may stay with Peter at Peter's house in Capernaum. When he's lodging in Bethany, he can stay with Mary and with Martha and with Lazarus in a bed, I would assume, that is comfortable. After all, it is a wealthy home. But the point is that none of these places are his own. As the eldest brother in Nazareth, he would certainly have inherited his family home in Nazareth. But it wasn't for him to inherit his family home in Nazareth. It wasn't for him to have a home like that at all that he could call his own personal possession. He was on a different mission and ministry. He wasn't like other people in the world, fulfilling another ordinary calling in the world, whether a doctor or a teacher or a labourer or a banker or a clerk. No. He was a preacher of the gospel. And as such, he was dependent upon the church itself. Now the interesting thing is that, well, Christ knows the heart. John 2 tells us that. Well, every passage in the Bible, in a sense, tells us that. But John 2 tells us that Christ never committed himself to the commitments of men. We're told at the end of John 2 that people believed in him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. So he understood the transient nature of their commitment. So he didn't commit himself to them like that. The Lord knows what's in this man's heart. And that's why he makes this special statement. He could have made many statements, but he knows precisely this man's problem, and he brings it out, right out into the open. This man is simply not prepared for the hardship of the gospel. And that seems to indicate that he's not really prepared for the hardship of being a Christian. After all, the two things are wrapped up, are they not? All the time. If God asks us to do something and we say, no, that is too much, then what warrant do we have for saying that we have done anything at all? That goes back to it. If he is not Lord of all, is he Lord of anything at all? And this man is saying, do you really, really want to follow me? Are you willing to follow me wherever I go? First of all, to the preacher. To the preacher, remember that nothing must be yours in that sense. Christ says essentially, I, the Son of Man, am dependent on Christian people and the ministry of Christian people as it's given to them from the Lord to sustain me on this earth. So are Peter and John and James and Andrew and Nathaniel and Bartholomew. Are you ready for that kind of life too? In other words, the ministry must be like the Levite in the Old Testament. The Levite was not to have his portion in the world, but to have his portion in the church. And that is the way that the Christian minister should still be. Now, there are many people who would say, well, that's a very attractive thought. But let me tell you that there are days when you would wish to be short of it and to be independent from the whole thing. And it's as well at the beginning to work out whether you wish that to be the case or not. There is a contemporary drive towards what you would call a part-time ministry. Now, perhaps we associate that with brethrenism. And in a sense, it's more noble and honourable in brethrenism, because they have the firm conviction, as it were, that all brethren should speak. That's fine. Although I don't think it's what the Bible mandates. But interestingly, in the rest of Presbyterianism, what you have, and other parts too besides Presbyterian, what you have is something different. What you have is people who want to have full-time jobs but still have the same kind of ministry as people used to have. Now that indicates a low view of the ministry. It indicates a low view of the preaching of the gospel. Why is the church famishing? Why is it dwindling? Why is it so excruciatingly powerless in our day? A lot has to do with the pulpit. Yes, with me and people like me. That's what it has to do with. The weakness has emanated from here. Yes, of course, it's fair to say that the people who occupy this position have come from there. That is true. And God often gives the people the ministers which they deserve. There is truth in that too. But it's the sheer weakness coming from people like myself that leaves the church so weak, so powerless, so disorganized and so confused. Why? Lack of commitment. Lack of real zeal, earnestness, dedication, a wholly being given over to the work. I mean, is that not what Paul said to Timothy? No soldier, he says, entangles himself with the affairs of this world that he may please him who calls him to be a soldier. Paul didn't mean by that that nobody can entangle himself with the affairs of the world. What it means is that the Christian minister must not. The banker must give himself to finance. The politician must give himself to politics. But woe the day when the minister of the gospel talks politics, politics. And when the minister of the gospel speaks money, money and finance. And knows the markets much better than he knows the word of God. When he opens the newspaper in the morning to look at stocks and shares. And not what the word of God is saying. And that is the day that's come upon us. Part-time ministers with a part-time interest in the gospel. Because one suspects they are part-time Christians. It's as though the whole thing has become a hobby rather than a life calling. A hobby. An interest. Like someone doing an Airfix model in a shed. This is Christianity, friends. This is something that demands our life. Our heart, our all. We talk about our commitments. We talk about what people ask of us. We feel it's excruciatingly difficult to be seen wearing a head covering. It is really hard for us to carry a Bible to church. Tell that to the people who are watching their sons and daughters be massacred because they're Christians. Tell our persecutions to them. We talk about our sufferings. What are they? Yes, we have them, but what are they really? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's hardly said anything there, but he said it all there. Do you want the precariousness of it? Do you want the hassle of it? The hardship of it? If not, then for any favour, stay out of it. And stay well clear of it. Because unless you are prepared to live with me and die with me, then go and do something else. Please, do something else. But don't preach the gospel as a part-time Christian. And of course, there's a general point here too, not just to preachers. Is there not? When we begin to follow Christ, there's a sense in which nothing is ours anymore anyway. Not my house, not my wallet, not my time. You have a master, and I do too, who can requisition it all any time he wishes. Your wallet, your house, your time. It's all mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, it's mine. You are mine. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are a slave, a servant. Your time is my time. Your resources are my resources. Nothing you have is truly yours. Ah, praise God, there are Christians who live like this. Praise God, there are preachers who preach like that too. Here too and all over the world. Praise God, there are Christians who live like this too. but not perhaps enough. Not perhaps enough. And the great day will reveal who we are. If the Master can requisition them all, well, we should all examine ourselves, that's all. We should just all examine ourselves. This is a tough, tough day. Not in terms of persecution, but in terms of lukewarmness and apathy. And the Christian church needs to take stock and ask itself, are we Christians or not? What kind of Christians are we? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I don't know what happened to this man. Neither do you. We're not told that he went away. We're not told that he rethought. We're told nothing. But it's left like that. Sometimes a good thing is left like that in the Bible. Because it just leaves it with you too. It just leaves it with you. It doesn't put the decision in front of you. It puts the question in front of you. It puts the issue in front of you. And you decide. You look at yourself. Me look at myself. And let's all decide where we are and what we are. As the man said, he sent him homeward to think again. I will follow you wherever you go. The second man is different. Verse 59. This time the Lord deliberately requisitions him. He says to another, you follow me. Takes the initiative. And the call is very plain. Because when he says follow me, verse 60 tells us what he wants him to do. Let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. So here is a man who feels a compulsion under God to preach the kingdom. What's his response? Well, the man says to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's not easy to understand. And the first question, really, that we have to ask, although it's not a question you would expect to ask, is, was his father actually dead? Of course, it sounds as though his father was dead. But if his father was dead, what was he doing there? In that part of the world, you buried a person pretty much the day he died. If he died early on in the day, you would certainly bury him at the very latest the following day. Because of climate and other considerations, burial happened very, very quickly. And if a man's father has just died, he would not be out and about listening to the preaching of the gospel. He would have that matter to see to. Let me first go and bury my father. It seems that this is a kind of proverbial expression which means something like, well, as soon as my father dies, I will go and preach the gospel. In other words, it's a rather idiomatic way of saying, I have things to look after first. My father is old, but when he dies, I will dispose of him, dispose of his affairs, and then I'll be free to give my consideration to that. And Christ replies remarkably, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach. Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach. I think what he means by that is this, that there are those who will take care of that duty. God will find a way of taking care of it. God can dispose of all things. If God cuts across your life and says, you go and preach the gospel, it is not your duty to wait. When he says go, you go. Now it's easy to put stumbling blocks in the way and say that they are very real stumbling blocks. That can be the case with preaching the gospel itself. You can postpone it because providence doesn't seem to indicate that at the moment. And then you say to yourself, well, what providence is it exactly that says you shouldn't do it? Is the stumbling block in your way something that's impossible to get over, or is it just something that's difficult to get over? Usually when you think about it, it's just difficult. It's just awkward. But you know, the gospel is mighty awkward. The claims of Christ are awkward. It's as though we assess things that come from God according to how much they ruffle our nests. And if they ruffle our nests, then we say, well, it can't really be from God. Whereas God means constantly to disrupt and to challenge. That's what he always does. Let the dead bury their dead. There are people who will take care of it. Perhaps this indicates that his father was also spiritually dead. And he says, I am calling you to live, and I'm calling you to give life and to dispense life to people who are dying, dying, dying and going into eternity. This particular matter will be taken care of, God says. I have called you, and so let that be it. You give your energy to what I've called you to, and let the chips fall, I'll take care of that. And that again is the way God works. We have become, all of us, so hopelessly rationalistic in terms of guidance, and rationalistic in terms of our obedience to God. We think we can work it all out. And God says, leave me to work it out. If I say do this, then you do it and I will take care. Was that not how you became a Christian? Did you become a Christian by working everything out? No, you became a Christian by committing yourself to God unquestioningly and leaving God to work it all out. The same is true in your obedience in the Christian life. And that's just the general lesson. It's not just to preachers. There is no duty today that takes priority over believing in Christ and trusting him absolutely in your life. I'm quite sure that there may be some, possibly even in here today, who say things in their hearts like, well, I intend to be a Christian. And I'll give my thought to it, my time and my commitment and my effort in a while. For now, my job is heavy. It takes up all my waking hours and some of my nighttime hours. And really, when retirement comes near, I'll give it my energy then. After all, it's more fitting then to think about it. When the family's off my hands, I'm a mother. I'm stressed and harassed with the day-to-day practical duties of children. And so it goes on. Nothing at all must come first in your life before your duty to close in with Christ and lay yourself on his altar. Absolutely nothing at all. It doesn't matter how solemn and weighty it sounds. Let me first go and bury my father. No, Jesus says. No, I will not let you first go and bury your father. I say, go, you go. That's the gospel, friends. Not pussyfooting around. None of the namby-pamby stuff that pervades all over and masquerades as a gospel. It is that cutting. No, he says. Go, I say, and preach the gospel. And let the dead bury their dead. And what a difference there. You see, well, there's another man who's left to confront the reality of whether he's really as willing as he thinks he is. What a difference. And third, listen to the third. Verse 61. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Well, this man's volunteering again. But he's got a condition. I don't know, does he feel that the previous responses are somehow challenging himself? I don't know, but he says, I will follow you. I will, he says, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, Again, to understand what's going on in his heart, you have to look at Christ's reply. No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That reminds you of Elijah and Elisha, does it not? When Elijah was in his own fit of depression, and he thought that God's cause was just coming to utter oblivion, and when he thought that his own existence was indispensable to the health of the gospel in the land, God said to him, I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And as for yourself, Elijah, I want you to go and anoint your successor. Because I will bury you. Well, actually, he's not. I shouldn't have said that. Elijah was not buried, of course. He was actually taken into glory. But let's say, I will take you away. But another will come into your place. Another will come into your place. Go and anoint Elijah of Abel-Meholah to take your place as your successor. And Elijah goes, and he finds the man working with his yoke. Does he not have 12 yoke? A wealthy man, Elisha was, from a very wealthy family. And Elijah just comes along and he drapes his cloak over him. In other words, you're coming with me. And Elisha, of course, did. In fact, he burnt the yoke, the equipment, in a sacrifice to God, and had a final meal. That was him saying farewell to his work, farewell to his occupation. He was going to preach the kingdom of God. Notice again the sacrifice and the commitment. The interesting thing is that Elisha said to Elijah, to let me first go back and say farewell. And Elijah said, on you go. And he was allowed to do it. What this man asks for seems so elementary and basic that, well, he couldn't refuse it. You say, well, what's the problem with that? But the Lord sees a problem. No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is the man's problem? Well, this relates in a sense to what we had last Sunday morning, and it was really from that these texts came into my mind for today. The man is stalling. The man is stalling. Now, Elisha wasn't stalling, but this man is stalling. Elisha genuinely wanted to go. This man is just putting it off. Putting it off. Putting it off. His heart is still at home. His heart is still really with the family, and Christ knows that. Christ knows that this man is looking back in his heart. Looking back in his heart. And you can tell when people are looking back in their hearts. You can tell when people are committed to things. I've even become conscious of that in terms of doing this new work. And stepping out in this particular area. I could see it in Glasgow. I could see people there who weren't there in their hearts. And I knew they wouldn't be there. And sure enough, they're not there. It's not in their hearts. Their hearts are not in it. They are always looking back. And because they are looking back, they will stay back. They will stay behind. This time the Lord uses the figure of the harvest again, which he often does. But what he says is not, it's not to do with the glamour of reaping this time. It's to do with the trudge of ploughing. He says that no one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Sometimes, well, I don't think he just takes ploughing because of the simple analogy of making a straight line. I'll come to that in a moment. I think he highlights it because a lot of the gospel preaching and gospel work is ploughing anyway. I mean, it's romantic to think of scattering seed. It's romantic too and attractive to think of putting in the sickle and taking down the sheaves. But the slog is in the cutting of the ground. The slog is in the plough. The slog is when the ground is hard and the people are unresponsive. The slog is keeping going in faithfulness to the word of God without adulterating that word, without accommodating it or shaping it like a wax nose to make whatever you think is better and more suitable to get success, which is always measured in terms of numbers. Plowing, cutting up the fallow ground, it is tough work. And it's very easy sometimes to feel like, well, just leave it. Leave it be. Or to look back. If you're going to plow a straight furrow, you have to look ahead. It's as simple as that. Once you look back, it's amazing how disorientated you become and how you really go off the line. Plowing a straight furrow means that you just plow straight on ahead. And what the Lord is telling this man is this. Look, he says, you have just said yourself that you will follow me, but you're wanting to bid farewell to those who are at my house. That sounds okay, but I can see into your heart. And I know just how shaky your commitment is. And he says, my kingdom just doesn't consist in that kind of thing. My kingdom is all out. My kingdom is wholeheartedness. My kingdom is following me unquestioningly all the time. That's my kingdom. That's what it's about. This little bit of this and little bit of that. This hankering back and this longing. No, he says. Plow a straight furrow. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, his commandments, his calling. Keep your eye fixed on that and follow it and let the chips fall where they may. Is that not the call to you? And the call to me too. And we have to watch that with ministering the gospel. I said already, as Paul said, don't get entangled with business. Don't get entangled with politics. Don't get entangled with property. Ministry of the gospel, keep a special focus. As an ordinary Christian too, the same thing. Just in the fellowship last Sunday night, were we not discussing the Israelites who said to Moses, will you remember the cucumber, the garlics, and the leeks? And the onions. Really? Did you remember the lash of a whip on your back? Do you remember the killings of your family? Did you remember the children being thrown into the Nile? No. Just the cucumber and the onions and the garlic and the leeks and the melons. Oh, it's amazing, really, what you begin to see when you look back. Very often the look back is coloured. It's discolored. Once you start looking back, you begin to pick out the wrong things. And you think, well, remember that. And remember that. Yes, do you remember that? That and that. It's moving forward all the time. Sometimes we're talking about on Sunday night, you can say to yourself, oh, well, before I became a Christian, I never had these particular hassles. Correct. But did the Lord say you wouldn't have hassles? Has he not gone out of his way in the gospel to say that it's a life full of hassle? Why then do we expect to have no hassles? We remember the onions and the garlic and the leeks and the melons and the cucumbers. Yes, indeed. But you know, people who remember things like that end up going back. And they discover that Egypt was not all cucumbers and garlic and onions. And they never seem to get out of it again. 2 Peter has a terrible warning for those who have known the way of righteousness and then who depart from it. They are awful words. We don't know who they are because there are some backslidings that come back. Of course there are. And there are different reasons why people cool and why people become discouraged. That is true too. There are different reasons, and all who are the Lord's will return. And we don't give up on anyone. It's true. But he speaks of those who promise liberty to others while they themselves are slaves of their own corruption. If, he says, after you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are again entangled in these pollutions and overcome, your latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness at all than having known it to turn from the holy commandment. But what has happened to them is, according to the proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a pig, having washed, to her own wallowing in the mire. That's what looking back eventually does. Once you start to look back, you get a distorted picture, and you'll start to feel a magnetic pull to the wrong things. A distorted, devilish picture. And you've all seen a dog vomiting something up and going back and sniffing it and looking at it again. You see a pig washing and going straight back into the mud. Is that what we want? No. We have been called to holiness, to purity, to the service of Christ, to go forward, onwards, upwards. That's the way we must go. Look at these warnings. Go home. Read them for yourself. Go home and read them on your own. Don't read them with a crowd of people. Read them yourself. Read them on your bed and think about them. And think what Jesus is like. Think what his kingdom is like. And think of the commitment that's really required. And you're perhaps hanging back today from making a profession of Christ at all. And maybe this kind of verse says to you, well, I'd better not. I'd better not start in case I don't continue. Well, can I just say this to you? If you're not going to trust Christ to keep you, then that's a sign that you just don't believe. That's all I can say to you. Because the Christian, tentative and nervous as he or she is, must begin. They have to begin because this Christ is drawing them, and they know they have to follow him. And they are full of fears that they themselves will slip or fall or stumble. Yes. But if you don't believe Christ will keep you, then you haven't got the faith to begin either. The sign of having the faith to be kept is that you begin. And the sign of beginning is believing that Christ will keep you. Do you see? So if you're sitting back because you're afraid, you don't have the faith. And it's the faith you need. And it's that faith that will start you out. And it's a faith that will believe that Jesus Christ will keep you. I want to close with a quote from Obvious Persecution. We get shot, lynched. We get fired from our jobs. We live in virtual poverty, but we give back the money that we don't need. We don't have time for movies, concerts, new houses, or cars. Our lives are dominated by one thing. But we have a cause to fight for, and we have a purpose in life. We submerge ourselves for the common good. This cause is my life. It is my bread. It is my meat. Its hold on me grows each day, and if need be, I am ready to stand in front of a firing squad. That was written by a communist about his allegiance to the communist cause. How much more should we write and say something more than that? Because of our allegiance to Christ. I don't know if you noticed when I was reading it, there was a lack of spiritual warmth in what was said. It was sheer devotion to a cause. I think the language would be different for the Christian, but the commitment more so. More so. I am willing to die for the cause. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. That is Christianity. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Gracious and eternal God, we pray for a real willingness to follow you wherever you go, and a real willingness to forsake all to follow Christ. We are afraid that we speak about these things, and that we proclaim ourselves as having done them, when we feel that long ago perhaps we may have ceased. We may have once given our all, but may have stopped doing so. O Lord, awake in your cause in this sad, materialistic Western world. Help us to understand that the gravity of Christianity has moved into the East and into the Southern Hemisphere. And these places that were once so fruitful have become barren wastelands. O Lord, we pray that we would all be willing to be used by you to be the means of new life in this place, that a city may yet grow in the wasteland. Make us dedicated, real, zealous, and earnest, and less content with a comfortable and cozy Christianity that really demands nothing of us. In the Saviour's name, Amen. We'll sing in Psalm 119, verse 57. We sang these verses at the close last Sunday night, and I think, last Sunday morning, and I think they're fitting this Sunday morning too. Psalm 119 at verse 57. Thou my sure portion art, alone which I did choose, O Lord, I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour thee, according to thy gracious word. Be merciful to me. Four stanzas, 57 to 60, to God's praise. Thank you.